does his way, I say if, because he doesn't always get his way. But if God has his way, 10 buildings this size will not seat what God wants to do through this ministry and through this local church. That's not just words. I sincerely believe that. And feel very, very directed today. Very led by the Holy Ghost today. Now, I would just say one thing to those of you who are guests here, and I don't know who that may be, because this is our first time here. We've never been here before. But if you are a guest here, if this is the first time you've come, I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I'm going to appeal to you, please come back when pastor's preaching. Don't judge this church by me. If I say something you don't like, please come back and give pastor the opportunity to offend you also. But I'm just kidding. I'm just teasing. What a beautiful presence of the Lord we feel. Would you just lift your hands with me right now? Can we pray all over the house? Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you're doing. We thank you for what you're going to do. God, there's an expectation, there's an anticipation in my spirit this morning. I feel like there's already a confirmation of what you want to say, what you want to do. Not just from what my wife said, but even from the very first song that was sung today. Lord, we thank you and we love you and we appreciate you so very much. It is not by might, it is not by power, but it is by your spirit, saith the Lord. We take authority over every unclean spirit, over any hindering force, attitude, that might in any way try to interfere with what you would want to do or what you would want to say in this house today. Let a spirit of revelation just hover this place. In Jesus' name, we honor you. We love you. In the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, God bless you. I don't know what your tradition is here, but I'm going to be reading some scripture. Please feel free to be seated if you want to be seated. If you want to stand, that's okay too. I'm reading from the gospel, I'm reading from the book of Esther, chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, or through 11. And I'm reading today from the New English or the New Living Translation, if it's okay. And I'm also doing something else I typically don't do. I'm reading far more scriptures to begin with in my text than I would normally. In fact, it's they tell you if you've ever taken any speech or anything that what I'm about to do right now is a no-no. But I'm going to do it anyways. So I'm going to read several verses found in Esther chapter 8, verses 9 through 11 to begin with. So on June 25th, the king's secretaries were summoned and the decree was written exactly as Mordecai dictated. It was sent to the Jews and to the highest officers, the governors, the nobles of all the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Ethiopia. The decree was written in the scripts and the languages of all the peoples of the empire, including that of the Jews. The decree was written in the name of Xerxes, King Xerxes, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Mordecai sent the dispatches by swift messages who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king's services. The king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite and to defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, annihilate anyone of any nationality or province who might attack them or their children and wives to take the property of their enemies. The day chosen for this event through all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7th of the next year. A copy of this decree was to be issued as law in every province and proclaimed to all people so that the Jews would be ready to take revenge on their enemies on the appointed day. Verse 17, in every province and city where the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced, had a great celebration, and declared a public festival and holiday. Many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. So on March 7th, the two decrees of the kings were put into effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all of the king's provinces to attack anyone who tried to harm them, but no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. And then one more verse. So the Jews went ahead on the appointed day and struck down their enemies with the sword. They killed and annihilated their enemies and did as they pleased with those who hated them. And then I have a few more verses. Esther 9, verse 16. Meanwhile, the other Jews throughout the king's provinces had gathered together to defend their lives. They gained relief from all their enemies, killing 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not take any plunder. This was done throughout the provinces on March 7th and on March 8th. They rested, celebrating their victory with a day of feasting gladness. God bless you, and you may be seated. I am preaching on this subject this morning, the victories in the fight. The victory is in the fight. One of the most amazing stories in all of the Bible is the story of Queen Esther. 1 year ago, the last weekend of November, my wife and I celebrated our 51st wedding anniversary and went to Sights and Sounds to a live drama in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Anybody been there? If you haven't, it's pretty amazing place. We're going back, in fact, here in just the next week and a half. I'm not promoting them. I'm just saying it's quite a it's one of the few places that you can go today without feeling like you're being shocked with some kind of lewd or godless implication. As the drama was coming to an end, it's a 3-hour drama, it's a long drama, and as it was coming to an end, God began to speak to me and gave me what I believe is a very specific message for the church in the day that we are living in. But more than that, I sincerely believe it is a clear word concerning the attitude and the position the church needs to take in these critical last days. Right. Esther didn't ask to be born a slave. Right. Neither was it her choice to be placed in the king's court and be chosen as the queen. Right. Right. God, however, had other plans for Esther's life that she could not see. Right. However, in God's time, understanding would come to her. Right. Right. If you've never read the story of Esther, I encourage you to do it. It's quite a story. It's quite a story. Like David, who the giant of fear, and somebody chose those songs today, who the giant of fear had to be conquered before she could ever be able to do what was necessary. Her uncle Mordecai, who actually raised her, knew and understood that she was Israel's only hope for survival. One anointed word from God through Mordecai, at the right moment and the right time, would not only change Esther's life forever, but the destiny of her nation and the destiny of her people. What was that word? What was that challenge? Esther, could it be that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? In other words, this isn't just another day in your life that's going to pass by like all others have passed by. Esther was not just another person who had just happened to be chosen queen. As much as she never asked for that assignment, the fact was she had been divinely positioned by God to save her nation and to save her people from extinction. Do we at all hear what the Spirit may be saying to us today? Revelation hit her like a lightning bolt. All at once, her entire life, all the suffering she went through, now had a purpose. Immediately, she felt the urgency of the moment and knew she had to prepare herself. And she gave herself to fasting and to prayer. The urgency of that moment and the revelation of her purpose enabled her to conquer the giant of fear that was consuming her. Her response to her uncle Mordecai was so powerful. She sent someone to him and said, "Go tell Mordecai, I'm going before the king, and if I perish, I perish." When it looked like the Jews had no hope of survival, God had another plan. Without going into all the details of the story, let me simply give you the message that God spoke to me 1 year ago and then reminded me of at 5:45 this morning. I got back to my room last night. We were in bed by 9:30. I was wiped out. Set my alarm for very early, but I didn't have to hear it because God woke me. Gave me very clear, specific direction for what he wanted me to say to this church today. Hear me, please. Victory to the Jews was not going to come by God supernaturally stopping the enemy's attack. You didn't get that. Few of you did. You didn't get that. They weren't going to have a victory because God was going to supernaturally stop the enemy. There had been a decree made. You say, sounds terrible what they had permission to do. You got to understand, the decree had already been made. It had already put, as it were, in stone. And it wasn't going to be changed, even though the king understood it was a deceptive attack and he would have wanted to change it, except for the fact he couldn't. Because the decree was made, and once that decree was made, it was going to go out. What was the decree? All the Jews were going to be annihilated. Right. It was going to be a Holocaust before the Holocaust. Right. It had been declared, every one of them, every child, every woman, every mother, every father, anyone that had Jewish blood was going to be annihilated. Victory to the Jews was not going to come because God supernaturally stopped the enemy. I want to say it again. Victory to the Jews was not going to come because God supernaturally stopped the enemy's attack. I fear that too many people in this day have this attitude. Well, God just protects us and it doesn't require anything of us. And then we get attitudes because we have some issue that happens, some situation that happens. I don't mean to get political here, but I'm going to tell you, I have wondered how in the world would the first century church have handled COVID? How would they have handled this pandemic? I'll tell you how they would have handled it. The same way they handled persecution in their day. The same way they handled it in Mordecai and Esther's day. Victory came through the Jews' willingness to fight back. Queen Esther, once she understood her purpose, once that lightning bolt shook in her, all of a sudden, can you imagine the torment that this young girl went through all her life, being a slave, being raised by an uncle, and now being selected to be put in a king's entourage, and then being chosen to be her queen. Oh, well, that she chose me. Come on, do you get that? She didn't want that man's love. That wasn't her desire. She was like any normal young woman. And to be put under that circumstance, can you imagine the anguish that she went through? But now all of a sudden, see, when Mordecai first went to her, this is what you've got to do. We need you to go before the king. You're the only hope. Her first words back, I'm not doing it. You don't understand. If I go before him and he hasn't stretched out that scepter to me, I'm dead. She, even though technically she was his wife, she couldn't even have conversation with him without his permission. And now her uncle, who probably was the only male figure in her life that she ever felt ever loved her, now he's trying to get her to put her life on the line. And she says, I can't do it. We sang about fear. The fear was consuming her. And can we blame her? Not at all. And I just want you to understand, I'm not making mockery of COVID. I'm a two-time survivor. I've had friends that have died from it. I understand. But I'm also going to tell you, God did not give the church a spirit of fear. And we cannot live in fear. I say it again. We cannot live in fear. We've got to be the church, regardless of what circumstance we live in. As my wife said this morning, not everybody's journey is the same. I don't even have to know you to know there are people in this room right now. Your journey's not been pleasant. See, you didn't choose who your parents were. You didn't choose that molestation. You didn't choose that abuse. You didn't choose how you were raised or what you were made to think is right or think is wrong. You didn't choose those things. You didn't choose that orphanage. You didn't choose that foster's home. Journey, potholes. How can we even navigate this place? I don't know why, but just feel to say this. You didn't. You may be here having been one who has either attempted suicide or you're contemplating it right now. I don't know what Esther must have went through. And her uncle didn't tell her what to do. He just simply followed the example of Jesus, only Jesus hadn't been born yet. He led with questions. And he just asked her a question. Esther, could it be? Just, is it possible that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Could it be, my friend dear, today, that some of the mess you've had to go through, and yet God's brought you to this time?
Right.
You're not here by accident. You're here on purpose.
Yes. Yes.
See, I couldn't do anything about my dad dying at 5 years old. I couldn't do anything about my mom making a serious, serious mistake in marrying someone who was not in the church. My dad was a preacher. My real father was born in Jerusalem. He's a full-blooded Jew. He came to this country in his late teens. Like many Jews, they weren't practicing Jews. He had been taught all his life that Jesus was a curse word. All his life. Immigrated to the United States in his late teens. If any of you have ever read the history of Chicago and the history of the Prohibition era, Al Capone, when he ruled the streets of Chicago, my father was in his gang. Wound up in federal prison in Marion, Illinois. When he got out of prison, he made his way to St. Louis. They had tried to kill him. When they found out he did not want to continue. But he survived, made his way to St. Louis, Missouri. Walking the street of St. Louis. He's broke now. He has no money. He has nothing. And walking the streets of St. Louis, a man walked up to him, a young man, had just received the Holy Ghost. And he invited my dad to a church service. He decided to go with him. You never know when you give that invitation, what that invitation may respond to. So he went to that church service that night. At the end of the service, the very young man who invited him made his way to an altar, had his hands lifted, tears streaming down his cheeks. My dad's just sitting in the back observing all of this. And that young man began to speak in tongues. The only thing that was unique about it was he was speaking in tongues in perfect Hebrew. And that's how my dad was converted to Christianity. He went into that service believing Jesus was a curse word. He walked out of that service believing Jesus was the one true God of the Bible. Baptized in Jesus' name. Filled with the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That was the testimony that I was being raised under until he died. And then my mom made a serious mistake and married a man who was not a believer. Can I tell you something here today? If your pastor even suggests to you you're going the wrong direction, please don't ignore that. The last multiple years of my mother's life, I don't ever remember having a conversation with her that tears didn't stream down her face because she realized she had made such a mistake. Out of 5 siblings, I'm the only one living for God. Out of all the grandchildren, I've got grandchildren, I don't even know if they even know. She has grandchildren. I don't even know that my niece and they could even find the book of Genesis. I'm talking about from drug addiction to multiple children out of wedlock to prison to suicide and on and on and on it goes. And I'm not saying these things gleefully. Here's what I'm telling you. And I'm appealing to the young parents in this room right now. If you're a young mother or father, you understand this. God gives us multiple chances at a lot of things. But there's one thing you'll never have another chance to do. If you don't raise your children correct the first time, you'll never have another chance. That's one mistake you'll never be able to undo. And I don't know why I'm saying these things, but God does. So what I'm trying to say to you is that we don't choose sometimes the roads we travel, the courses we make. But I can tell you one thing. It's never wrong to make a right decision.
That's right. That's right.
Esther, could it be? You've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. All the mess you've went through. But could it be you're here right now to make a significant difference? The Lord spoke to me as I was coming out of that drama. You tell my people their victory is in the fight. See, once their enemy found out, the Jews, here's what happened. Esther did go in before the king. And while the king couldn't change the decree that had already been made, the king added to the decree and basically said this: the Jews can fight back. The Jews can fight back.
Right.
When they found out they had the right to fight,
right,
their victory didn't come in God's provision.
Their victory came because a door was opened that they could fight back against the enemy that was trying to destroy them. Come on, somebody. You're sitting there. You're acting like you can't do anything. God has positioned this church to fight. Come on, clap your hands to the Lord. It was their willingness and persistence to fight that changed the balance of power from the Jew, or to the Jews. Watch this. Look at Esther 8 and verse 17. In every province and city, wherever the king's decree arrived, the Jews rejoiced and had a great celebration and declared a public festival and holiday. And many of the people of the land became Jews themselves, for they feared what the Jews might do to them.
Right.
Chapter 9, verse 1, so on March 7th, the two decrees of the king were put into an effect. On that day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but quite the opposite happened. It was the Jews who overpowered their enemies. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the king's province to attack anyone who tried to harm them, but no one could make a stand against them, for everyone was afraid of them. You have no idea how much power you have over the enemy. He doesn't want you to know that. He wants you to think he's the second strongest power in the universe. Not so. You're the body of Christ. The last time I checked, he's under the feet of the body. We're the body. We're the second greatest force in the universe. The church is. You are. You just have to be willing to declare it, to live like it, to act like it. Amen. Paul spoke to the church in Corinth. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. One translation says to the utter demolishing of strongholds. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. I used to think, you know, strongholds are out here somewhere. You know, and you pray like you're praying into the air. I mean, like you're trying to reach something in the air. And until I realized the scripture clearly tells us where strongholds are. Right here in how we think. That's why the enemy works so hard to control your thinking. That's why drug addiction, alcoholism is such a powerful tool for the enemy, because it affects the way people think. Media, social media. Why is it so powerful in this day? Because it affects how people think. But what we have got to do is we have got to measure every thought to the obedience of Christ. We have got to align ourselves. Well, I have the right to think the way I do. Well, yeah, you have that right, all right. But I'm going to tell you, as a disciple of Christ, you don't have that right. People say, you got to be careful, that church will brainwash you. Thank you. It's exactly what we need. We need our brains washed out. We need our minds cleaned. That goes against this book right here. Bringing every thought to what? The obedience of Christ. I have a problem right now. I feel too much like home. And I'm going to meddle just a minute. And Pastor can correct me when he wants to. One of the things that I am most concerned about today is this constant pressure to cater to culture. The majority of the time, when you talk about culture, people's minds immediately go to ethnicity. Now, our senior pastor is an African American. You know Pastor Foster. And I was home, and my wife and I, we were teaching a new disciples class. The class was filled pretty much with African Americans. So I started the class by I know I look serious all the time. I got just a little bit of ornery in me. And I started the class by simply saying, I said, now, I just want you to make sure you understand that neither Pastor Foster or myself want a multicultural church. And I got the same response then that I'm getting right now. I said, now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking ethnicity. You're thinking nationality. Culture has nothing to do with ethnicity. Cultures cater to ethnicity because culture is not the color of your skin or the border that you were born in. Culture is how you see the world. Somewhere in your past, be it family, parents, be it grandparents, pastor, national leaders, it can go back centuries, it can go back millenniums. And so if you are, we got a few Mexicans in the house, right? A few Hispanics? Okay, so that means you're supposed to eat certain foods. You're supposed to like certain things. You're supposed to dress certain ways. And you go right down the list. Culture shapes how people value things. And so because I have Jewish blood, I'm supposed to like certain things. If I'm Mexican, I'm supposed to like certain things. And what happens is we have become so given in to cater to everybody's little likes and dislikes, and we're raising just, I mean, everybody's sissy today. The slightest word is offensive, and we're going to take you to court. Everybody's got this issue, and everybody's got that issue. The truth is, there's only one culture that matters in the church, and it's the culture of Jesus Christ. Has nothing to do with your bloodline. Has nothing to do with the border you were born in. Has nothing to do with the food you eat or the color of your skin. I want one culture in the church. I want the culture of Jesus Christ. And what this book teaches. So every one of us, regardless of who we are, regardless of our ethnicity, we have got to align ourselves with this book. That's where the strongholds have got to be broken to the point that God said in his word. Paul said that we not only cast down those arguments and all those things that go against the knowledge of God, we, what does he say? We bring them into captivity.
Right.
To every thought. We bring every thought into captivity. What? To the obedience of Christ. And then having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Look at what he said. I'm just about done. I know I'm standing between you and chicken or burritos or tacos or something. So Ephesians 6. 10 through 12. Reading from the New Living Translation. A final word. Be strong in the Lord. In the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. Or put on all of God's armor so that you'd be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, against evil spirits in heavenly places. Therefore, verse 13, therefore put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on the breastplate of truth, the body armor of God's righteousness, shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you will be fully prepared. In addition to all of that, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray in the Spirit at all times, and on every occasion stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere.
Yes, yes.
I love the way the New Living Translation words this, because it's not a position of cowardice, of retreat, or passivity. It's an intentional, aggressive, offensive position. Let me say it again. The victory is in the fight.
Right.
Just about done. James 4, watch this. Watch what the Apostle James says. Do you think, verse 5, do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate, that the Spirit he has placed within us should be faithful to him. And he gives grace generously. As the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The word resist there is not a passive resistance. How many of you are old enough to have ever watched Muhammad Ali with his fancy rope-a-dope? He would stand in a corner and just let the enemy pound on him, and then he'd come out and do his little dance and start laughing. Didn't know how much of a pounding and how much that pounding was going to have on his body down the road. The resistance that James is talking about here is not that type of resistance. It's not where we just stand back and say, see, devil, you can't hurt us.
Yeah.
You can't hurt us.
We just
let them beat on us and pound on us. It's not that at all. This resistance literally means to oppose, to stand against. I don't mean to get carnal here, but some of you men, if somebody broke into your house and tried to hurt or rape or kill your wife and children, I'm sorry, but over my dead body, it ain't going to happen, not in my house. And I want to tell you, this is a day that the church has got to get rid of this passive attitude. We have got to stand up and take this thing to the enemy. Take the fight back to the enemy. Resist the devil. The Bible says, and he will flee from you. You know what that means? To run from, to shun, to escape, to vanish. Let me say it again. The church in these last days must not position itself with timidity, with cowardice, or passivity. We must intentionally and aggressively in an offensive position. Why? Because the victory's in the fight. Oh, God, help us. Why don't you stand with me right now? Oh, God, help us not to be ignorant of what the enemy is attempting to do in these last days. We must not sit around and think the enemy's going to just lay down and play dead because we've been born again. Satan and his angels are on a relentless seek and destroy mission against the church. They want your children. They want the young people of this church. They want you. They want me. And I'm not here to glorify the enemy, quite the opposite. I'm here to bring a wake-up call. I believe God is trying to wake some of us up to saying, you've been taking stuff you shouldn't be taking. You've been giving into stuff you shouldn't be giving into. You've been allowing things you shouldn't be allowing. There's got to be something, however, that rises up in your spirit and says, I'm going to fight. I know what the young people of the school are saying. I know what they're trying to get me to believe. I know what the woke mob is trying to get us to think. But I'm going to tell you, I'm standing here today and saying to this church, to this congregation, you haven't yet seen what God is going to do. But it's not going to happen just because you want it to or because God wants it to. There's got to be something in you that says, I'm going to fight. God knows exactly what the enemy is up to and where he's at all the time. But I tell you, in the fear of God this morning, this is not the hour to lay down and just hope things get better. Well, I'm just going to hide in a cave until COVID's over. Hey, COVID's over. But if it wasn't, you still need to come out of your cave. I wear this flag very proudly today because our brothers and sisters, in the midst of not knowing when the next bomb is going to drop on their head, they're having a harvest and a move of God that's unprecedented. Their buildings are so packed out, they can't seat the crowd. Pastor Sergey said to me, he said, Bishop, I know some of them are just coming because of the food, because of the clothes. He said, these people, so many of them have nothing. Their homes have been destroyed. They've got nothing. But he said, we're teaching more Bible studies than we've ever taught. We're serving over 1,000 families every month. And they're building right now a brand new building in the midst of a war. He said, Bishop, I never dreamed this was how harvest was going to come. He said, I feel like we're living the Bible. I said, you are living the Bible. And I want to tell you, we are here in our comfort and our convenience in North America. Please don't think evangelism is going to get easier. Please don't think disciple making is going to get easier. Please don't think that there's anybody in government that's going to solve our issues. I want to tell you, we better be the church. And to be the church is going to require something to come out of you maybe you've never known before. God, help us that we don't need bombs dropping on our head. We don't need a threat of nuclear war before we realize we got to fight this thing. Come on, lift your hands all over the house right now. I stand here in Archbold this morning in the fear of God.